All right, on our sheet today, we're looking at Matthew 22, and I pulled this passage as much as an example, as an eschatological lesson for us as we begin New Testament teaching on this. And some of you, I understand, if you decide you can't stick with eschatology all the way through, but this actually is a two-quarter class, and so there's 24 lessons rather than the customary 12. Per quarter. Eschatology is just too big to do that. And so we've taken a rather leisurely stroll through the Daniel passages, and we have come to some conclusions, but hopefully you've found it instructive in looking at separate views, hermeneutical positions, and interpretational models. And that's been our intent, to look at things through that. Remember, it comes down to how you view the church Israel and the interrelationship between the two. It views your timeline of kingdom, and upon that score, I came down fairly hard on that, in that classic dispensationalism, in its separation out of kingdom as only a future occurrence, seems absolutely in violation of Scripture. That's not to say that dispensationalism must then be abandoned, but it should certainly be modified in light of what is absolutely a clear scriptural teaching. And so today we move over to Matthew and Matthew 22, looking at a parable. And the reason I even look at this parable is, yes, there's an eschatological lesson in it, but there is also a principle of interpretation when it comes to parables. Now, people tend to look on parables as allegories. That is, that each element of a parable means something, or that each piece of it must be interpreted within the broader lesson of the parable. That's a mistake hermeneutically. It's one of the reasons we draw a distinction between parables and allegories. That allegories, truly, in the divisive language, allegories do have lots of pieces, and each of those pieces has a bearing on the interpretation of the allegory. Parables are actually very simple stories, and they are usually told for excitement or as a hook, and they have one specific bent. And so people who take parables apart and sort of, well, this probably means this and this probably means this. Hey, morning, Reapsums. Good to see you in the room. Yeah, the only reason I know your faces, the only reason I take note of you is that I don't normally see your faces, so that's good to see you. So, we want to be careful, and so I've actually picked this parable because it's a good illustration of that. People tend to look at this stuff and kind of, oh, this must mean this and this must mean this, when really it's the end of a parable that is most important, and so certain parts of it. It's also important to note that Jesus tells this story over in Luke using different characters. It's basically the same story with a different purpose. And that's just to point out that when Jesus preached, he used a lot of the same illustrations over and over again. He used a lot of the same hooks or attention devices, and he would change them up for the occasion, which also lets us know, hey, a parable is just a parable. It's not some sort of broad-reaching New Testament paradigmatic teaching. And so, you didn't like that one, did you, Mike? Anyway, that's okay, yeah. So we pick up in Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock, and all are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." This is a very good story for Perry County, isn't it? As much as we love butchering here, and this appeal to butchered meat. "But they paid no attention, went their way, each to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you can find there, invite the wedding to the wedding feast. And so many people are prone to take this story and take the pieces in it that are probably there as a means of hooking people into the story and making it interesting and trying to interpret it. And so in formal hermeneutical school, we're just careful about that. So, you know, you're prone to look at the middle of this story where he says, you know, King sent these people out, nobody paid attention to them. Well, that in itself would be kind of an interesting, wait, a king sends out slaves to get people to come to a wedding, friends, and they say, no, we're too busy. And the crowd can't imagine that. And then the second appeal of the king is, look, I've prepared meat. We've got a good butchered number of animals here. This is going to be a feast for the day. And you know how meat is. Actually, in the ancient Near East, they've been shocked as they've investigated latrines at the amount of meat that ancient people ate. For a long time, there was sort of a legend or the feeling, well, these are poor people. They probably mostly had a grain-based diet. They weren't eating meat that often, maybe a little fish, maybe a little meat once in a while. But for the most part, they were eating, you know, bread. And after all, bread is the same word for food, is used for bread in the Old Testament. So there was this sort of legend that way. And what they found, actually, is they've discovered these dung heaps, is that ancient people ate a lot of meat, lots and lots of meat. And so there's an appeal to that. You know, the king says, hey, there's all this meat. Well, you're prone to take the pieces of this and read upon it. Ah, well, the first people that he goes to are these kinds of people, and the second people he goes to, well, this is a parable. It's there as a simple story, but it's there as sort of an attention device. And it's really the end of the story that usually matters most. So we want to be careful. We want to be careful from an interpretational or hermeneutical model standpoint of trying to read upon the separate faces or pieces lots of meaning. Jesus is mostly using this as an attention device. And then he gets to the point where those who are invited suddenly become violent towards his servants. And so he sends armies to destroy everybody. And once again, it's part of the attention device. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went into the streets, gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And there's the lesson. There's the lesson. It comes at the end, this grand reveal at the end of the story. And so it's not necessarily the separate pieces that we should look at interpretationally, but rather look at the overall theme. Now, I had a great moment years ago. I was at a very formal wedding of a friend. It was what you call a fancy wedding. And because I was a groomsman, I had to wear a tuxedo. All of the groomsmen were dressed really sharply. And the wedding itself advertised itself as a very upscale event. And so my friend Jeff, who was invited to the wedding, his wife was unavailable to go that day. And so he had RSVP'd. And so she wasn't around, which is key to understanding the story. His wife was not around. And so here we are at this wedding, and he walks in wearing a pair of Timberland boots, cargo pants, and a flannel shirt. And I walked up to him. I said, friend, what are you doing here with no wedding clothes on? And he immediately got the reference. He looked around and said, oh, my Lord, what have I done? I said, yeah, you don't belong here. This is terrible. And I just razzed him the rest of the time. Of course, there was a reception to follow, which was really rich. And he's sauntering around in this thing. It was just too good. And so I made a number of references that he would be thrown where weeping and gnashing of teeth would occur. And, of course, the groomsman at one point cycled around, and you could just see it on his face, like, what in the world? Did you not get the... His wife wasn't home that day. If his wife was home, she would have said, "What are you doing?" and sent him out properly dressed. But yeah, the story is that many are called, but few are chosen. Is that the call goes out, but very few are actually going to belong. And those who you think would belong don't and aren't interested. And that's the theme of the parable. So when you look at parables, especially parables concerning eschatology, look for the simple reveal at the story, not at the end of the story, not so much at the middle parts, which are mostly there seemingly for attention getting or a device to make the story interesting. Jesus, of course, reveals this at the end. It also is a part of the story that Jesus sends slaves out onto the street to find anybody who will come. And then this poor schlep shows up who's just been invited in, and he's not, well, of course he's not wearing the right clothes. And the point is that the sovereign Lord is the chooser and equipper of heaven's feast. That ultimately is the lesson of eschatology. That ultimately is the lesson of eschatology. And folks, understand this. This has been really hitting me this week. As many of you probably heard that Bakar al-Baghdadi was killed this week, a terrorist. And I had the same feeling when Osama bin Laden was killed. That there was a great deal of rejoicing over that. And I suppose on some level we should be glad that justice was done insofar as justice falls to governments to execute the sword. But I was bothered by rejoicing over it. Because we are not in the business of judging people's souls, but we can judge their beliefs. Right? And his beliefs put him in no way in a relationship with God. And so we'd have to conclude that the vast likelihood is that al-Baghdadi went to hell. And that should be sobering. I'm not really sure we should rejoice over it. In the same way Osama bin Laden died. And I'm not sure that that's a thing we should be glad over. Because I think about that. That fellow killed himself, and he thought, when he tripped the trigger on that bomb, he thought he was about to see Allah and be ushered into paradise. And in a moment, he stood before Jesus and realized his whole worldview was wrong. That's a terrible moment, I think. And my compassion is for him in that. But for the grace of God go we, you know. Because there is a judgment coming. That's the point of eschatology. Now, if you happen to smile and clap a little this week when that happened, I don't want you to feel bad. I'm just sharing a different perspective. I know that judgment's coming. And there is a great deal of peace to be gained when your worldview is correct and what you are convinced and convicted of seems evidentially correct. But it should also make us fairly compassionate towards those who are not going to be there. And so, just a thought. So we move on, Matthew 25. This actually occurs in the Olivet Discourse, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks here because this, especially next week, as we look at the various views of the Olivet Discourse, but there are a number of parables attached to this discourse as well with the same proviso and caution that I offered about the previous. So we pick up 25:1. The kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil for your lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Once again, we have a parable which has lots of interesting parts which we are prone to interpret and look at through an interpretational lens. And most of the time those attempts are valid. Jesus, at the end, does a grand reveal that the story, its point, is to display a simple idea in very simple language. Be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour. The whole point is you don't know when the Lord will return. So the various pieces of it, what the lamps represent, what the oil represents, this is one of those things I was talking to Dave Schwartz about recently. Matthew Henry, who many people have commentary on their shelves for Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is a terrible hermeneute. He is horrible when he approaches interpretational models in Scripture. He just reads and spiritualizes everything. One of my favorite quotes with Matthew Henry is, every time, without any sort of qualification, every time you see oil in the New Testament, it is indicative of the Holy Spirit. What? You can't say that. And what it does is it creates bad habits. And this is one of those things that just want to hit it again. Be careful with people in Reformed tradition or Reformation tradition. A lot of those guys are coming out of a Catholic mindset. And so Catholics tend to allegorize and symbolize everything in Scripture out of the framework of ordinary language. And that works just fine when you're on our side. The problem is if you apply those same principles from the other side, you can make Scripture say anything you want, anytime you want. And people do. They just twist it out of the frame. One of my favorites with this, Matthew Vines, who's a homosexual theologian who gives a talk, and he actually gives a talk on suitable helper from Genesis. God makes a helper suitable for Adam. And so he says, well, you know, for some people, the opposite sex is not a suitable helper. And so he argues towards homosexual marriage that way. It will, once you take Scripture out of the framework of ordinary language and the ordinary use of language, you can make it say almost anything you want, anytime you want. And hell has been unleashed through exactly such attempts. Be careful. Be careful. So, we look at this. Be on the alert, for no one knows. Now, the picture is really good here because these lamps are also normal in the ancient Near East, and they still get used in places, but most oil lamps are these tiny little things that could sit in the palm of your hand. They don't hold much oil, and they don't hold much wick, but they're useful for a couple of hours. And so when I was actually in Nazareth last year when we were in Israel, they gave us, everybody got one of these things in this place we went to. They wanted us, well, the reason they were giving them out is because they're cheap. And that's the case in the ancient Near East as well. These little clay lamps are all over the place. One of the most commonly dug up things in the ancient Near East, in the Near East. So if you go to Israel or any ancient site and you're digging around and you find a piece of an oil lamp or even a whole oil lamp, you'll go, oh, this is so exciting. I found a real artifact. And an archaeologist will look at you and go, we find that junk everywhere. And that's because it just simply is. There were millions of these things. Millions of these things. And so people are prone to read upon the story a bit much. But the answer comes at the end. Be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour. And so we'll get to that in a minute. We also now want to switch over to verse 31 and look at a judgment passage. And we pick up in 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will come to say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. And then He will say to those on His left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then He will answer them and say, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Therefore, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A couple points I want to cover here, which are a little off subject but useful. I'd like to begin by asking, what do you notice in the passage? What strikes you? And for those of you who weren't paying attention but waiting for me to get to something, this is 25, 31 through 46. Okay, it seems like salvation by works. Do you have a response for that, Scott? You being a smart person.
Well, it's a parable.
Well, not strictly a parable. Okay. Not strictly a parable. It's actually a judgment passage. Whoa. I don't think you've chosen your words there. Compare it to Scripture and it doesn't jive. Okay. Yeah, the passage does strike a discordant note with soteriological passages. Okay, we'll get to that. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Okay, yeah. So Jesus has this list of, in essence, works that He's kept track of, and those who had no idea they were on the right track seem to get it right, and those who thought they were fine get it wrong. Okay, good. Anybody else? These are good observations thus far. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Right. Kara, I think that's an excellent observation that we do have a connection here with James. Very insightful. Anybody else? Okay, yeah, we want to talk about a couple of... Yes, Kurtz. Sure. Okay. Okay, that's a good observation. That's a good observation, actually. It's a little circuitous route to getting to where you want to go, but I think you're right to take the route. Yeah, that we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. All right. Anybody else? It's just very good stuff. Yes, ma'am. Is it aimed at a particular group of people? Well, it's aimed at two people, two groups of people, sheep and goats. Well, Laura, you can always take it as pro forma or background that Jesus is always backhanding the Pharisees. It's a normal way that he deals with stuff. It's almost like Jesus could say, before I begin talking, just so everybody knows, I'm going to be making fun of these guys at some point in the story. Right? But yeah, this is not so much a parable. This is a judgment passage. Jesus is actually giving us a passage on how judgment works. And that's really important. Now remember, we've talked about this before, but be careful about getting your theology from a passage where it's not about the thing. Right? So the passage we talked about in the sermon a couple of weeks ago from 1 Timothy where he says, God's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, that's actually not a salvation passage. Jesus there is talking about prayer. And so people are trying to get their theology on election from a passage that isn't about election, right? And so you want to go to your primary passages to develop your theology, right? If you want to develop a theology of election, you don't go to 1 Timothy. You go to Romans 9. Because Romans 9 says, hey, just so you know, this is how election works. You know, I mean, that's the deal. And so here, this is a passage that's really about judgment and how judgment works. Okay. Yes, sir. Okay. Well, actually, I wanted to touch on that, and I'll go ahead and take a minute to touch on that. The verse 46 says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so, to the same quality that life is given to those who are in the right place with God, the same judgment is given to those who are in the wrong place with God. And there is no switching of sides in judgment, nor is there an augmentation of future judgment's reward. Now, I want you to know that because it has become very popular in eschatological talk in the last 10 years or so. I can trace it back to about 10 years, but there has been a resurgence into annihilationism. Annihilationism is a theological position that holds that judgment is a temporary state and it will result in the ceasing to exist of those who are under judgment. So if you die and you don't know the Lord, you go to hell, but then you are consumed and destroyed forever. Okay? And so you cease to exist. That is the teaching that's sort of resurgent. Anybody have any idea why? Why would that become popular, David? Okay, that means punishment ends. So what's your point? That's not so bad. In other words, people can't handle the idea that God could do something to somebody and that state be eternal and negative. That makes God look bad, right? What's wrong with that mindset? Well, that mindset, what's wrong with it is that people make that about God being mean or their perception of what mean is. People, I'm telling you, human beings could break an anvil. They just can't deal with a God who doesn't meet their expectations or what they think of as fair. I know, I've said it 1,000 times. This thing inside people about fair is just the dumbest thing. It's just dumb. Anybody who ever says, well, you know, God's just not fair. You just look at him and say, dumb, 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 and you point your finger. Dumb, dumb, dumb. Well, sure. There is it's twisted by sin, right? And what it is the desire for justice. As if we know what just is, and as if we could stand in judgment from our perspective of God's performance of His justice. We don't have enough data to ever stand in judgment of God. And yet human beings feel perfectly free to stand in judgment of God all the time. And it's just dumb. It's just dumb. And so, get over that concept. And this is that thing. Annihilationism has become popular, and so they've gone to Scripture and tried to construct an argument. And it's a fairly easy argument to dismantle. This passage itself speaks specifically to the issue. But you really have to understand that annihilationists, people who are arguing this way, have at least done their homework. They have gone to Scripture with a rigorous hermeneutic. They've arrived at the wrong conclusions, but it's really motivated by this thing of how do we rescue God's reputation from human beings' disdain? How do we rescue God? And so they've come to this conclusion, and it's a terrible conclusion. But if you want a really good negative example of this, Al Mohler was in a debate a couple of years ago with an annihilationist, and Albert Mohler showed up without doing his homework. He really thought, well, this is a fairly easy thing to dismantle. And he got his clock cleaned in the debate by annihilationists. He just didn't do his homework, and which is sort of a... If I have a criticism of Albert Mohler, it's this. He is sharp, 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 and super quick on his feet. And sometimes as a result, I think he sort of relies on speaking off the cuff rather than coming with a prepared set of arguments. And so not a great debater, a very good theologian and speaker on various issues. If you guys ever listened to his thing online, it's called The Briefing. He does a... Well, that's actually mostly off the top of his head. He's just riffing. I could never do what he does. His ability to just speak off the cuff is amazing. Yeah, if I could get by with that, I would not prepare at all for a Sunday sermon. I'd love to be able to do that. You just can't. You just can't. But he is about 10 times smarter than I ever thought about being. So what are you going to do? Some people are just smarter. And that's not fair too, is it? We should make pills. We should make pills that make everybody equally dumb. That way we're all on the same level. All right, so we want to move past, okay? So, yes, the quickest way to dealing with what seems to be a works-based salvation in this passage, Kurtz does a very good job here. I think that's an excellent, although circuitous route to get there, is that the people who are under judgment are actually focused on the things that they've done. And follow the argument. The argument's very good. They say, hey, we know all the good works we've done. And so they show up expecting approbation from the king, only to find that they're not in relationship with him. They've done all the right stuff, but have not found themselves saved. The people who weren't focused on works, they were just out there living their faith. They weren't aware that anybody was keeping track of it. And so you can see the hints of a grace-based relationship with God. That's a pretty good argument. Pretty good argument. There's actually a simpler argument, and it's this. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. So any parable or teaching on soteriology that Jesus gives is in anticipation but previous to the work on the cross. What we know is that Jesus taught he was going to go to the cross, and the Old Testament taught that the Messiah was going to die for the payment of sin, for the remission of sin. And so anything that Jesus speaks before his crucifixion has to be looked at through the light of the crucifixion. And so when he's just, all he's doing is appealing to that Old Testament mindset, but really it's in the context of a coming grace. And so you can certainly see why Jesus doesn't say, hey, before I give you this parable, just so you know, your relationship is secured with the Father through my propitiatory work on the cross, which is going to happen in about a year. You know, you kind of understand why he wouldn't do that. Jesus is speaking in an Old Testament concept from an Old Testament context of law, and so he gives a message which is certainly relatable and translatable through the eyes of grace, but you can't hold him responsible for having all of that stuff laid out beforehand. That seems like a simpler, may not sound simpler, but that's a fairly simple way of dealing with that. Charles. Maybe an English thing. You did not do these things to the least of these. Right. These are the ones who didn't do what they ought to do. Sure. And I know I say this a lot, but it's a really important concept. All relationships are based in moral obligation, right? All relationships are based in moral obligation. And Jesus reforms those obligations in the Gospels. He actually puts the level of obligation that we have to a complete stranger at a fairly high level, the Good Samaritan. Here's a Samaritan who has no relationship to this Jewish person, who is a persona non grata, and yet that Samaritan understands the moral obligation of relationship to stranger. Most of us don't have that concept that, well, what's my obligation to stranger? Well, none. I have no moral obligation to Bakar al-Baghdadi. But Scripture actually says, I have moral obligation to love him and to do good for him, even if he were to persecute me. And we don't tend to think in terms of that. Jesus reforms those things. And so when Jesus says the least of these, what he's actually saying is the person who you have zero connection to is the person that you have moral obligation to. And the person who meets his or moral obligations to that person is a person who really knows me. And back to Karen's point on James, is that if we believe, our belief ought to work out towards other people. It ought to be doing that instinctively, ordinarily, all the time. That there's this, we have obligation to people we don't even know. And it's a huge standard in Scripture. It's actually only the weight of that has come clear in the last couple of hundred years when you realize how big the world is. And that, in essence, Jesus says, you have moral obligation to every person in this planet. They're your neighbor. And that's a tough place to be. All right. We're all missionaries in a sense, yeah. Well, we define evangelism as the gospel where the church is. Missions as the gospel where the church isn't. And so then there's a transition point, isn't there, Karen? So when the church is born in a place, it stops being missions. But we call it missions because that's the way we function financially, isn't it? Yeah, kind of a funny thing. All right, anything else? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Right. Right. And actually, I think that's a good point. It was actually something I wanted to touch on and lost track of in the midst myself, Kurtz. The fog of war, so to speak. Here we are working through a passage. But yeah, so sheep and the goats. Those who are the sheep are his. Those who are the goats are not. And the sheep, those who are his, also get laid to their credit that which they've done for the Lord. And that actually is a New Testament concept. That doesn't find itself in discord with the gospel or the rest of soteriology, but it finds itself in prompt accord. Right back to what Karen said, is that the works that we do as a reaction of faith are credited, and each person's works are in fact judged. And Corinthians talks about that. You know, you think about that. You find yourself in a relationship by faith with God. And then God even takes the time then to credit your poor, pitiful work, that which is done in faith and faithfulness. And that's who our God is. And I go back to that concept over and over again, because all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, and God credits it as if they're the real thing. God's that gracious towards you. I told you before, I don't know that I've ever done an altruistic thing in my life. Something where I was really just serving another person. I don't know that I've ever done that. I don't know that I've ever had one day in ministry where it was really just for the Lord and just for others. There's just so much of myself mixed up in what I do that I tend to gain some value out of it. When I might do something good for you, part of what's putting me there is because I enjoy it. And I'm not sure that that's the righteous standard, you know. But aren't you glad that I enjoy you? Mike.
There's also a passage on love and compassion where deeds speak louder than words.
Well, Mike, that's true. But I would also say that you're probably the only one that could look at that passage and say, I see a lot of love and compassion in there when he's sending people into eternal judgment. That's good theology, my man. That's good stuff. You may have the makings of a theologian. I may have to send you off to Bible college. But yeah. So, let's move on. We are going to go to Matthew 24 in our closing time. Now, this passage is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It has companion passages in Mark and Luke. And we're going to close here with simply the beginning of it. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 24. Then Jesus came out from the temple, and he was going away with his disciples, came up to a point where the temple buildings, out to the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, in the other passages, we see this a little bit more clearly, although the dialogue of the Olivet Discourse is more complete. And so we tend to look on Matthew 24 as the source for the Olivet Discourse, because the other passages give us background, but not as much meat in the passage. But part of what spurs this is that the disciples are walking around the temple complex, which was extensive, and remarking at how marvelous this place was. Herod's temple was something to behold. And the truth is, it still is. That temple mount to this day is a marvelous thing to see. Many of you have seen the pictures of the Western Wall. The Western Wall is all that remains of the temple complex, but it is an incredibly tall wall of Herodian stones that are all bordered. It is beautiful to see. And that broken up mess is the only thing left to see. But it's amazing. And the temple complex was massive, and it still is. When you walk up to Al-Aqsa Mosque in what used to be the temple court, the mosque is sitting roughly where the temple probably sat. And you can see the expanse of the temple court. This was a huge structure, and it was unbelievably beautifully built. And there's something about that. When human beings see buildings like that, that are massive and that are rich, there is this sense of permanence and this sense of astonishment at what is man that such things can come from him. It's sort of like, when you look at Mumbai, where they have that skyscraper that goes, it's sitting in the middle of the desert, this enormous thing. Or you go to Singapore and you see that enormous tower. There's a sense of, how do human beings do such things? Human beings are amazing. And that's exactly the attitude that these guys come to Jesus with. This is amazing. There's a sense of permanence and beauty. And Jesus' response to them is, guys, it's all temporary. There's going to come a point where one stone will not stand upon another. This place is going to be a wreck. And they can't get their heads around it. In the same sense, I bet you can't imagine a world without America. I bet you can't even imagine it, because I can't. Maybe you have a better imagination than I do. I can't imagine if the place where we live wasn't America. Try it. Try and imagine it. And you can't, because it's that thing. I've told you before, I'll say it 100 times. Whatever state human beings are in, we tend to think that's permanent. If things are bad, you tend to think it's bad. It's going to be bad forever. If things are good, you think, hey, I've got the world beat. I'm going to be fine. And that's not true. Neither of those states is true. Life is constant change. And I think maybe we're wired that way to keep us from being terrified. Because your life could change like that. Your life could change tomorrow irrevocably. And it happens all the time to people. And they are thrown off by it. They'll have a major death in their family, and it changes their life forever. They'll have a financial collapse. Changes their life forever. Circumstances. Your life is dangerous. You should be terrified. No, it's... You're terrified. No, your life's dangerous. It's changing all the time. And these guys come to Jesus, and they're remarking on this wonderful thing. Jesus says, guys, permanence is not in this world. There's going to come a time where all of this won't be there anymore. And they're taken aback. And so they ask 2 questions. Also notice he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is a perfect vantage point. To this day, if you go to the Mount of Olives and you sit roughly where the garden, that garden probably was, and you look across, it's right there. You almost have a sense of touching it. And first thing that will hit you is that where the gate, where the Messiah is supposed to come in, Muslims have built a cemetery and laid a bunch of dead people's corpses in the ground there to defile the ground to keep the Messiah from coming in. That's just what Muslims do. They're kind of like trying to battle anything remotely Christian. And when they're pretending to get along, it's just pretending. Don't buy it. And so you can look across the Mount of Olives, and it's right there. And the vantage point of that Temple Mount is sitting there, and it's beautiful. Even with that mosque there instead of the temple, it's beautiful. And Jesus is sitting there, and he says, this is all going to go. And the disciples say, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so they ask 2 questions. When will all this that we call beautiful be a wreck? And when is the end of the world? In the mind of the disciples, those 2 events are the same and related. And so they ask those 2 questions. The answer that Jesus gives them, we propose and assume, is an answer to both of those questions. But also understand this, is that in verse 35 and 36, Jesus says, nobody knows the day or the hour. Not even the Son, not the angels and not the Son, only the Father knows. So at this point in his earthly ministry, Jesus doesn't know the answer to the 2nd question. When will the end of the world come? but he does know the what of it. And that's meant to be a provocative statement for you to think about until next week. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that you would bless our study, cause us to take your word apart rightly and faithfully, help us to be careful with it, to treat it reverently, and to arrive at what you intend. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.